Number 80.
Sorry.
Revelation chapter 5, starting with verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth. Him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever.
It's good to remember that these sevens here, the seven horns, seven eyes, and seven spirits. This is symbolic language, like the first verse of the Revelation 1, where it says, He sent and signified or symbolized it by His angel. That's very common throughout the whole book of Revelation, to use symbolic language to represent the mind of God. And so the seven spirits here is not to be confused with the Holy Spirit, but it's a perfection of spirit and discernment here.
Seven is a complete number, isn't it? And it's the completeness that there is in God Himself. I enjoyed what somebody pointed out to me one time in Isaiah 11, perhaps it shows a possibility of the seven spirits which are before his throne. It says in 11, verse 2, Isaiah 11, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. 1. The Spirit of wisdom. 2. And understanding. 3. Spirit of counsel. 4. And might. 5. The Spirit of knowledge. 6. And the fear of the Lord. 7. So it gives you a thought as to the diversity and yet the completeness, the unity.
One thing to be worthy, it's another thing to be competent and to have power. A person might be very worthy and the sense of having personally lived in a godly, pious way, but that doesn't necessarily mean they have the capacity to do a certain task that requires competence to do it. And so we just sang a hymn that talked about alone he bare the cross, alone its grief sustained. There never has been and never will be a man, another individual that was competent to do what he did. He did it alone. There was none other that could do it but himself, and he did it. Praise God. And we'll worship him eternally as the one who did a work that none other but himself could do. And so here, when it comes to judging and setting things right, as we had this morning, there's a needed capacity to do this aspect of the work. And in verse 6, while the language is symbolic, it also brings before us his competence. He discerns, he sees, he differentiates. And when the work of judgment takes place, there will be differences. It won't just be a mass extermination of people or something like that, but even down to the individual that is going to suffer under the judgments of God, whether by military action or by earthquakes or whatever the means used, it will be with the discernment, as represented in the spirits here, of every single situation and case and need, and he will act with that competence that when the work is done, unlike things we often do, we make mistakes because we don't discern at times. We do something and we don't understand what it is exactly we're doing, or our soul is not in fellowship with God because of our personal state. And so we do what we do, and sometimes we make a bigger mess than when we started of a situation. But not so here. There have been multitudes of people that have tried to set things right in the country in which they live, in their personal lives and others, that have not done it. But here, if this one who opens the seals is going to be able to do it and does do it with a tremendous capacity, that there will be no mistakes. The power is there to overcome every obstacle that he might face, and by his grace, he associates others with him in what he's doing, but the source of the competency is not in them, it's in himself. verse 7, he that sits on the throne that's seen there is God looked at, and here the Lamb comes and takes the book. And there is a recognition, I believe, that the Lamb knows what God wants, and he desires to fulfill that. And so he takes the initiative, if you will, as confident to do so, and as knowing the will of another, he comes and he does it. We do well to get a personal application of that as well. A lot of these things can be individually applied, even though they're not the purpose or the primary intent of the passage. And that is, God has something for every one of us to do, and he would desire that we do it willingly, that we not be, if you will, forced into it, but he would put it on our heart to do it and would desire that we not say, oh, I can't do that, Lord. Oh, no, that's not for me. That's for brother or sister so-and-so. That's somebody else's thing to do. That's there are things that for somebody else to do, and we ought not to meddle with what God has given to someone else. But there's also the sense, as there is in verse 7, I think, of the Spirit of pleasing the Lord in doing what he has put into our hands to do.
Lamb doing the will of God has been constant for all ages, hasn't it? We can go back to the first record of anything. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Here am I, send me. And when he took up manhood, I come to do thy will, O God. And here, at the close, there's that one purpose and one mind continuing.
I can't help but think of the contrast you have here of how the Lord Jesus, the Lamb, takes the book at the appropriate time when it's given to him to do that. So many examples of those in the Old Testament that when they were given an opportunity to take a throne of judgment, they were so eager to do it, and yet they failed so miserably in it because they were not competent. And I think it can be a lesson to each one of us. You know, don't take up something until the Lord gives it to you, really from himself. If we take up something thinking it in our own time frame, when it is, Stephen referred to the ones in Judah about going up and straightening out their Benjamite brethren and how they thought they could do it, and the Lord had to deal with them tremendously. So many examples of that. The Lord Jesus, when he was here, one came to him and said, speak to my brother, he divide the inheritance. And the Lord's answer was simple, who made me a judge and a divider over you? It wasn't the time to settle scores. Here it is.
And he takes his position as a man, doesn't he? And I was looking at that verse in John 5, verse 22. It says, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And then a little later in the same chapter, he says, 27, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. So here's God's man, and he comes and takes the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne.
Speaking of God's time, in the Old Testament, God very patiently spent 1,000-plus years giving man the opportunity to see whether he could live righteously before God under the law. And there was quite adequate time given, and finally the last test of man as to whether there was any good in him that could keep and live righteously before God was, surely they will reverence my Son. It was the last and supreme test of man as to what is in man was given the opportunity to accept the perfect man, the Son. And the test of man was failed. He said, "We will not have this man." That was man's response to God. "We will not have this man." And the Lord Jesus at that point said, "Now is the judgment of this world." The world was judged. There's no further such test to be given to mankind. He's proven the ultimate test he failed as to what's in his heart. But on the other side, we are now in a different period of time. That was what the time to see what man could do for God. Now we live in a period we call the Day of Grace, and it's a period in which we see what God could do for man. And we might like it to come, the Lord to come today or tomorrow, and it's a proper hope for us, but we ought to have also the other side of it is, it'll end when what God can do for man has fully fulfilled the purpose of God for the blessing of man. I doubt not, as we have been here in the last 24 hours throughout the world, there have been souls that are eternally blessed by what God can do for man in His grace. And so it is in God's hands to decide when this day has fulfilled its purpose of grace. And then we have the judgments that we're reading about starting in the Revelation. So there again, as Doug says, we need to wait. And we wait for God until His time to finish His work is complete. But there's also another work going on in your life and mine, and I'm going to relate it to verse 8 and 9. They sing a new song. And in verse 8, it says the 24 elders. Every one of us in this room is represented in that symbolic language if we're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, there were 24 courses of priests that did the service of God. And symbolically, it's also recognized that it includes the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. But here in 24, it's a service being rendered. And that service is a service here of worship and praise. And your life and mine is being worked on to prepare you and I to properly and fully fulfill this service. The trials of life, the experiences of life, are teaching experiences ordered of God. And in the result, you and I will be fully fitted to fulfill the ministry, the wonderful worship ministry we have to offer the sacrifice of praise.
to God continually and give thanks. And the capacity to do it and the fullness of it is being formed by the pressure through which our lives are passing and the experiences in which we gain the knowledge of the heart of God as well as our own heart. And so we can also be thankful that God's time is perfect, as in service. Sometimes before service, there's a period of preparation of the vessel to fulfill that service. It's true throughout the pattern of Scripture that people God was going to use, He put them through a period of time in which He taught them by their own life to be prepared to do the work that He was giving them to do.
These 24 elders, they fall down before Him just because He receives the book, or when He receives the book. They are glad that this man is given the book. Why are they glad? You read through the Gospels and notice the perfectness of the Lord Jesus, how He treated everybody, and the glories and the fairness, the sympathy, the mercy, all His virtues that He showed. And you can readily say, oh, no one better fit to do this job than Him.
Think of Peter. The night before the Lord went to the cross, Peter thought he was prepared. He was fit. He was going to go with the Lord, even if it meant his death. Peter's going to be one in the eighth verse, and he will be prepared. The work will have been done and was done in his soul, but later on the Lord enabled him to give his life and die as the Lord died in that way. But it's a wonderful thing that God knows how to prepare the vessel for the service, and our eternal service is going to be one of worship and praise.
Just a brief comment on the four beasts and the 24 elders. I don't remember us commenting on the distinction of them. The four beasts are in the chapter 4 largely as well, and I believe they represent the attributes of God in creation. Maybe someone can explain that better. Whereas the 24 elders are the believers of all times.
Verse 7 of chapter 4, the first beast was like a lion. Mentioned this morning in that verse in Proverbs, he turns aside for none. In other words, when he takes up the matter of judgment, nobody will resist him, absolutely no one. Second beast, like a calf, stability. Well, stability in things of this world. Governments may be stable in some measure, but here he will be stability. The third beast, like the face of a man, intelligence. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle, swiftness. Those are the attributes which God will take up the question of judgment. So towards the end of verse 8 in our chapter, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Is that our prayers that are taken, or is that we will have an intercessory role in that coming day with the saints that are on the earth that will be crying for help? How do you understand that, Don?
I don't think we'll have to intercede. That's my own thought for those that are on earth. But I believe in another sense of it, that every prayer that we've had that is in tune with the mind and heart of God with respect to what's going on today will find its answer when this work is being done. In other words, if you have in your heart the desire to see peace on earth with righteousness, not just peace, but peace in righteousness, if you see the suffering and you enter into it, as the Lord Jesus saw the suffering at the tomb of Lazarus and wept because of what he saw that sin had brought into the world, and he felt it. All of those prayers that are ours will have their answer at this time. They're not forgotten. They're remembered. And the answer may not have come yet, but when the time comes, in God's time, all that which has been raised before Him is remembered and will have its perfect answer. And I believe we will recognize that and appreciate it in our own souls as well. And it will give us cause to praise Him.
As in Song of Solomon, doesn't it? His name is as ointment poured forth. So every mention of the name of Jesus is a sweet savor to God. Oh, it's beautiful to think of those vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. I was in Bolivia one time, and inside of a home, and outside the window of the house where I was, there was a little child trying to sing Jesus Loves Me, and he got it all messed up. But one of the things that came across clearly is the name of Jesus, Jesus. I just thought that must be a sweet savor to God, the lips of that little child to hear that wonderful name.
Stand to be corrected, but I don't believe you have any reference to singing in the Word of God until the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea and saw their enemies destroyed in the sea. And then they sang. And singing is particularly in Scripture connected with in the spiritual way, often with redemption and the work of redemption. They had something that so stirred their souls when they saw their enemies that and their what was in figure their own redemption, and then they almost immediately sing. Here we have also the others that are identified in verse 13, every creature, they praise, but we don't have them singing. There are created beings, I believe, angels, for example, will praise, but I think it is our privilege to be the ones that sing, that we have that special relationship as the redeemed people of God that we can sing. And yes, I know the world's full of song, and people sing about lots of things other than this subject, but in the character in which it's given here, it's a special privilege, and it is a work of God in the soul that has made it appreciate to the point of the overflow of singing, and God calls it a sacrifice, even though He's the one that did the work in the heart that produced it. God works in our hearts and produces something, and then He gives us credit for presenting it to Himself. That's God.
That's such a privilege, isn't it, to sing? I don't know, I must say, brethren, I've been impressed that in Latin America they do a lot more singing than we do up here. The first part of a meeting is singing, and it's often 3, 4, 5 hymns that are sung before the meeting starts. Of course, they're not so controlled by the clock like we are, but it's a blessing to sing. It's different than just simply reading something, but it's something that involves the heart and the enjoyment, and that's where it has its real effect in the soul, and you sing. And I just want to encourage us to do more singing, not only when we're together, but in the homes. Let's sing more than we are accustomed to do. Seems like we used to sing more, had sings more, but just want to encourage us to do that in the homes, to sing.
Well, the Apostle Paul speaks about speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This is Ephesians 5:19. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So, as you point out, singing is an expression of what's in our hearts. And if our hearts are right with the Lord, we can't help but sing as we contemplate His love and His goodness. It's a wonderful thing to be able to sing from the heart. And it speaks here about the new song. I was wondering, is there any connection between what David says back in Psalm 40? He says, He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, established my goings, and put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. David had something to sing about. He was down in a pit, and it was misery. But you know, he says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me, heard my cry, and He brought me up also out of a horrible pit. Well, if that don't give somebody something to sing about, I don't know what would. And so we've all, you know, been in a horrible pit. Pit of sin, and yet we find here that we've been redeemed, and delivered from the power of Satan, and redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and how we ought to be singing. But I just wondered about the new song. Is there some thought as to a new song as opposed to an old song?
Isn't that the song of redemption, because he'd been brought up out of a horrible pit? You can sing before you've been rescued, but when you've been rescued or redeemed, then that's the new song. That's the way I've taken it.
And it will always be new.
So it's in connection with redemption.
Well, in verse 9, it's also a wonderful comment, if you will, that the work of redemption is universal in its character. It's not limited. In the Old Testament, God took one people, the children of Israel, and he worked with them individually as a nation without giving, although others could be brought into their blessing. But here in verse 9, it says, redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And so the present work of grace and redemption is universal in its message and in its character. And God is working and has worked throughout the globe to draw souls into the blessing from every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That was recognized in the Acts when Cornelius came to Peter, that the work Peter recognized wasn't limited to the Jewish people, but it was a work that every soul could have the blessing, that God was no respecter of persons in that way, and the work was now on God's terms, not on man's. It was a work of grace. And so you and I, regardless of what kindred, tongue, people, or nation, may not be a huge number, but there's a multiple such represented in this room, a sampling of the fact that God's wonderful work and the praises are embrace all without distinction.
Question came up. Is the gospel the same? Okay. Well, couldn't preach Jesus Christ being crucified until he had been crucified. The apostle John, or John the Baptist preached the kingdom, the Lord Jesus did, the disciples did. They couldn't preach Jesus Christ being crucified until that had happened. Maybe there's a sense in which the new song has more information, because we're down the road a little more. We can sing about it anticipating what's coming. But the gospel we're talking about, and I said, well, you had just gotten saved and you're in the middle of the tribulation, you didn't know Christ, and one of the 144,000 shared the gospel with you and you got saved, what would you say once you study the Word of God? Once you begin to preach Jesus Christ being crucified, and then you'd say to them, you know, when all those people disappeared back there, that was the rapture. Here, let me show you. 1 Thessalonians. You know, these events here that are coming to pass, Mark, you can clock the time. Hang on, brothers. Our time is short. The Lord is coming. He's appearing. He's going to put an end to all of this. Well, that information, is we talk about it, and we can preach it and say this is coming. But when you're in the middle of it, you're going to be preaching, and we're in the middle of it, those who are there.
Our modern United States today about racism, a real problem. I was thinking here at the end of verse 9, thou, speaking of the Lord Jesus, was slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So the Lord Jesus is not.
Something that might be worth pointing out. We often read this chapter as breaking of bread. In a general sense, we think of the Lord being worthy. It reminded me of the word faith. A person can say, I have faith, and you would sit there in expectation for them to finish the thought. Faith in what or in whom? Well, worthy is the same thing. If somebody says, he is worthy, you should be sitting there wondering, okay, what's the rest of your thought? Of being locked up, worthy of scorn, worthy of praise. And so in this chapter, we have the word worthy in the maybe four times. And the first three, worthy to open the book. And then the last time that we have it explicitly mentioned is in verse 12, to receive power, riches, and so on. So when we look at this portion, you know, it's good to keep in mind, you know, which worthy is it making reference to, you know, worthy of what, you know, to just notice the details. And I'm supposing we've answered the question more than once. Why is the Lord Jesus worthy to open that book and to loose the seals thereof? If someone could answer that yet again, that would maybe be helpful. Again, it's good to notice worthy of what and why. Why is he worthy to open that book? Three of the four times in this chapter is, again, worthy to open that book and open the seals thereof.
He was the only one qualified to do the work of redemption, and he did it fully for the glory of God and for our blessing. There is no other person that could have done it as he has done it. Now he is worthy of our praise. So he's made us unto our God kings and priests. Sometimes read a kingdom of priests. And so this is our place, is to our priesthood. We're priests. Not only the brothers, but the sisters are priests. That's why when we sing, we all sing. That's a priestly activity. It's lifting up the sacrifice of God, of praise to God continually. And it's such a privilege to do that. I love to hear praise, singing going on. Sometimes the car's going down the road. Sometimes when a sister is doing her work in the house, singing. It's beautiful to do that, to exercise your priesthood. It's our privilege, brethren. It's something we have been chosen for. Sometimes I get to the end of a day and I stop to think, have we really stopped to praise the Lord at any juncture? I really encourage us doing that more. It's a blessing.
I recently enjoyed this kingdom of priests or kings and priests, seeing it pictured in the Old Testament in Jerusalem. There's the two places that are spoken of in the Word regards Jerusalem. There is Mount Zion, which was the stronghold that David took hold of from the Jebusites and conquered it and made Jerusalem then a center for the temple. And then you have right beside it, or in the same area, Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, where the temple was eventually built. And they're right together there. I think you have a picture of the distinction of the two in that there was battles had to be fought in order to make Jerusalem a divine center. It had to be taken out of the hands of the Jebusites. And David did it through his men. And then you have the place of peace, which Solomon eventually built the temple there, and for the function of the priesthood. And so they're together. Without a king, you can't have. It wasn't possible to have a place of peace and quiet where the priests could function. So you have them both together there. I just appreciated that because, and I'll just make an application of that, brethren, in our assemblies. You know, sometimes we have to fight for things. We have to defend the truth of God, and problems will be coming in assemblies, and it costs something. The enemy wants to take away from us truth. And so you have to fight for it. And we may go through times of turmoil in assemblies or in our families. You can apply this in different ways. But when the Word of God is upheld and the truth of God is upheld, there becomes then that place where priesthood and worship and praise can be exercised freely.
Another function of priests is prayer. And I think that's an important part. Intercession, that's a priestly activity. And that's very important to encourage as well.
I appreciate Mr. Darby's translation of verse 10. In the King James, it says, "Thou hast made us." And the focus of this chapter is not on us, it's on Him. And in the Darby translation, has made them, the redeemed, unto our God. It's more passive. It is us, but it's not the emphasis or the thought pattern that's really the better one here. It is the fact that by redemption there have been made kings and priests who shall have the function of reigning over the earth. Sometimes, I like a one brother's statement, sometimes he says, it's not about us, it's not about us, it's about Him. And we do well sometimes, even in looking at the rapture and many other subjects, unconsciously very often at the bottom is, what's in it for me? And we're looking at the blessing and benefit that we're going to have, but it's a higher note of worship and praise when we can completely forget ourselves and our role and our place in it all. And rather, if we have a place, we're fulfilling it by worship and service, which isn't or thinking about self, but thinking about Him and His interest. The Lord Jesus, every day of His life, every waking moment of His life, was focused on the desire to do and please the will of His Father, not Himself, until the work was done. And then in John, He expresses personal desires. But the higher note of praise really comes when self is forgotten and He is the one that is the focus of one's thoughts. And I think we have a little suggestion of that here. Even in the giving of Himself in redemption, in the record of it for us on the first breaking of bread, if you will, the night before His work of redemption takes place, how does He refer to the body? This is my body that I'm giving for you? No, He doesn't say that. He says, this is my body, gives the passive form of it. This is my body which is given for you. That is, it was the will of God, and it was God behind it, that that body be given as it was. And He recognizes it and takes that place of the servant, even in the use that God was making of His body. This is my blood, which is shed for you. Again, the passive form of it. And here we have the passive form as well. And it's well for us to enter more into the way the Lord Jesus looked at it, that we might look at it the same way.
We have two little words that are interesting. You have the expression for the joy that was set before Him. Joy, not. But it's not about us. My brothers were pointing out recently from His side. He was looking. He takes pleasure. His heart was filled with joy, and He anticipated what was going to result from the suffering. We have in Isaiah then, we have that expression that says, He shall see of the veil of His soul. That of is us. But it's Him looking from His side, enjoying what the results are going to be from His side of it. Maybe we don't think about that often enough. He's looking at us.
I was thinking too in the last chapter of Revelation, where the Lord Jesus, in verse 20, He makes this wonderful promise, surely I come quickly. Amen. In response on the part of the bride, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The word quickly, it's left out. It doesn't say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And I'm wondering if that's bearing out what you say, Brother Don, about it. You know, we'd like to see the rapture happen as soon as possible, perhaps. But it could be a selfish thing to be delivered from the trial of difficulties that we find ourselves in. But the Lord has a perfect timing, and His work continues on. And of course, when the rapture takes place, the door of grace is going to be closed. And so we need to be thinking about others too.
Not that He doesn't want us to enjoy those things. It's both. You should see it from our side. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, say, comfort one another with these words. Those are very real comforts for us. But if we look at His side of things, our precious Savior is waiting for the Father to tell him to go. And there is a joy from his side about all of that coming to fruition. All of the men and women that have been saved all down through the years since the cross, up until that moment that shout comes, he's seen it all. And we can enjoy looking at it from his side. We worship the breaking of bread. We think about the benefits that we have. We have the emblems in front of us to show forth his death, his soul. We enjoy so many things about that. And then we have that song that says that we can share thoughts in common with the Father about the Lord Jesus. Well, that's a whole other thing. That's a higher thing. We can do that. We can see who it was that did all of this. And that's astonishing when you start thinking about that and contemplating who this person is. And you can be overwhelmed by it and enjoy the benefit it is to you. If you're recently saved, especially if you've been saved out of some horrible background, you're going to focus a whole lot on what the benefits are for you, and then slowly, as you learn, you're going to learn to appreciate this person. Wow. This person. You did that for me. But look who it is. The Son of God. We have in 1 Thessalonians there where they turn to God from idols to wait for the Son of God from heaven. Well, that was a real joy for them. But the Lord is coming to get us. We can enjoy that thought. We can enjoy both.
Well, I think that's really our strength, is to be able to see things from his perspective. Because it tells us that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And if we can appreciate the pleasure, the joy that he himself has in you and me as being his bride, that's something that's going to give us strength and impetus, I believe. So I think it's very good to speak about this, seeking to see things from the Lord's perspective.
Comments were made about the multiple references to worthiness. Make a comment along on that question. In chapter 4, his worthiness is identified with he's worthy because he's creator. In chapter 5 and verse, who is worthy in verse 2 to open the seals, it then speaks of himself in his character and identifies him as a Jew in the seed of David. And he was the one and only one of those people. Even apart from the question of redemption, he was the one who had the worthiness in his own person as a man to have something to say to any kind of judgment. The kings were raised up to be kings, but it was a work of God to raise them up, and they were prepared for it. But they didn't have the worthiness of the person that's identified in this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it brings up his worthiness in verse 9, it's his worthiness as Redeemer that is in focus. He is worthy as Redeemer to do that which produces the worship and praise of his saints in opening the seals. But he also is spoken of as worthy later in the chapter, and in verse 12 it says, worthy is the Lamb and that was slain. But notice it doesn't, as it were, give the idea of to do. In that one it's to receive. And the worthiness of his person and his work is such that from God he is worthy to receive. And he will receive all that which God the Father would give to him in his place. In doing the work of revelation, he does it, but then he is worthy in his person to receive the supremacy of heaven and earth over all men. And so there are different ways in which his worthiness is, different aspects, you will, of his worthiness that we recognize. We don't want to be, as it were, a song of one note. But there are multiple notes, if you will, that we can sing that bring out different aspects of the wonder of the person that is only God can fully understand.
Fascinating to think about the myriads of angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. This is the second circle. And it says the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. It's really 10,000s times 10,000s. It's myriads. Just think of those creatures that are of a higher position in creation than the human creation, because the Lord Jesus, when he became a man, was made a little lower than the angels. The angelic creation is superior in strength to the human creation. And think of the mighty angels. And here they are. They are saying in verse 12. Been mentioned, they don't sing, they say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." And then there's seven notes to their song: power, riches, wisdom, strength, honors, glory, and blessing.
He was willing to forego all of that in his first appearing, wasn't he? He veiled it. He veiled his personal glory, his official glory. He couldn't veil his moral glory. But all of these things were hidden, and now they're going to be displayed.
Enjoying the moral contrast with Moses in Acts 7, with the Lord here in Revelation 5. It's been mentioned as a book, it's a book of judgment, coming from judge and to rule. In Acts chapter 7, it says, when Moses comes to his brethren, in verse 27, "But he that did his neighbor wrong, thrust Moses away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday?" Then fled Moses at this saying. Moses, in that particular moment, came in his own wisdom. Later the Lord sent him after he learned his lessons. But the Lord Moses came in his own wisdom. They say, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge?" And Moses flees. And then our chapter, what a contrast, ending with forever and ever, with the opposite of fleeing.
So the chapter ends with all creation, so it's expanding in its sphere, isn't it? Well, I trust there'll be liberty for the next reading tomorrow to maybe take up something different, the Lord direct. I think we covered the chapter.
We sing number 14. Number 14.
Word in thousands. Thank you.